Last week, as we pick up this particular topic on the existence of God, and so this will be the second of 2 weeks we're going to spend on that particular chapter. I think that's about the rate at which we're planning to go through this material, probably 2 weeks per section, and hopefully we'll all be able to keep it to about that length so we can get through it in a year. But this morning we're continuing on in the existence of God. So first of all, I'd like to see if we can do our memory verse together. So I asked a couple weeks ago if we could start learning Psalm 90, verse 2. And so let's give it a shot together if we could, okay? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the reference is? Verse 2. Very good. Thanks. Well, I'm glad to see that many of you did indeed learn that verse, and it's good to have the Word of God written on our hearts in that way, and as I said, especially because this verse has so many different uses in defending the faith as well as in our confession of the existence of God. I'm glad that we've taken the time to do that. And so, again, in matter of overview, we have these five different sections of this lesson. We've considered the fact of God's existence, the revelation of God's existence, and we did most of those last week. And then today we'll finish that up and then cover some aspects of the uniqueness, the denial of, and the practical importance of God's existence. And so we'll undertake to bring those things forth this morning. And so just by way of review, the fact of God's existence, we talked about how God's existence is presupposed by the Scripture, how it is proclaimed believingly by God's people. For example, we looked at 1 Corinthians 8:4. It says, "Concerning, therefore, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one." And so this is an example of the way in which the people of God proclaim his existence, as well as the writers in the Scripture. And finally, we looked at how it is asserted explicitly by God himself, that he says, "I am God," as we looked at in Isaiah 45:22, which we'll pick up again in a moment here. And then we stepped into the second section on the revelation of God's existence. And there, we considered two different main categories of God's revelation of himself. So first we considered what's known as general revelation. General revelation being that which is accessible to all men, which is seen in the light of nature, and which is manifest in that way to all men. They actually receive that revelation and they come to a certain understanding of the existence and the attributes of God. And so we considered that in a couple of different categories. We said that in creation, God is generally revealed in his power and his divinity. And then we looked a bit more internally and said that in the conscience of man, that God's disfavor and condemnation upon sin is revealed. Okay, so these are aspects of general revelation that all men have access to. And then we also considered a second type of revelation, a separate category, which was a special revelation. And if we'll look at Isaiah 45:22 again as a verse that will help guide our thoughts in that regard. Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And so here we see, first of all, that God has not only revealed himself by means of creation and by means of conscience, but that he has also revealed himself in a verbal fashion. He has also revealed himself with words. Here we have the very words of God coming to man. And he says, "For I am God, and there is no other." Again, he's asserting his own existence with his words. And we've seen that this spiritual bread, as the Lord says in Matthew 4:4, that we live out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, these words of God were not sent universally as were the revelation that we see in creation, but they were sent piecemeal. These words came, as we see in the beginning of Hebrews, at various times and in various ways through sundry prophets and revealed in different parts of the history of redemption and not evenly distributed throughout the world. For example, we looked at Acts 14:16, which tells us that in bygone generations, the Lord had allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Not all men received the same quality, the same depth of revelation of the nature of God, of the character and the law of God. And there was some way in which the Lord had left them to their own devices. And so we see then that this verbal revelation comes in different forms into different peoples. Also, we said that the special revelation is personal. Again, we looked at Isaiah 45:22 just a moment ago, and it said that I am God, and look to me and be saved. And so there's a personal aspect of that. It's not simply a matter of looking at a tree and discerning some abstract creator, but it is a relation to a person that we are called into in special revelation. And we see that Yahweh declares his name, declares who he is, and calls men into a personal communion with himself. So that was, in essence, where we had left off last time. And I'll pick up today, continuing with a bit on special revelation. So you'll notice last time I divided the two categories, and I explained what general revelation was, and I said, in essence, special revelation is everything else. And there's a reason for that. Partly, you might be tempted to say, well, general revelation are the things we talked about, and special revelation is the Bible. Which, admittedly, that is a chief way in which we receive God's special revelation. But I would hesitate to constrain it to that, because there are other ways in which we can consider special revelation. So there's not a strict equivalence between special revelation and the Bible, partly because there have been God's miraculous intrusions into redemptive history by way of miracles, that many of them are recorded in the Bible, granted, but that in and of itself was a way that God had specially revealed himself. Okay, that he had revealed himself by those miraculous intrusions of his power into redemptive history. And so, for example, we see in the account of the Exodus that Pharaoh begins with this hardness of heart where he says, "Who is Jehovah that I should hearken to his voice and let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So we see him calling into question the existence and the power of God. And God, many times in the Exodus account, makes known that he will reveal himself in a special way, in a way that's beyond simply what's manifest in creation at large. In that account, in that those events that happened in the time of the Exodus, to make himself known. In fact, in Exodus 9:16, God explains the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by saying, "For this cause, to show you my power, that my name may be declared through all the earth, I have hardened your heart," and so forth. That, and again, you see throughout that whole account that God is saying, "I'm doing this so that my people may know that I am the Lord." And he says again and again, "I'm doing this so that the Egyptians may see my power and may know that I am God and that my name is to be declared through all the earth." And this is exactly what transpires. We see in Exodus 8:19, the magicians there, those who are performing these fake signs, who are trying to mimic the miracles that Moses is bringing forth. Eventually, they have to go to Pharaoh and they say, "Look, you know, this is kind of embarrassing for us. We're not really able to keep up with this other guy." But there's a reason for that. They say, "This is the finger of God. So they recognize, they're willing to profess in that account of the power of God being manifest in that special way in the miracles that, the Lord brings forth. And we can add example upon example, of course. The sun standing still, all the different ways in which the Lord reveals His power, the rain not falling during the time of Elijah. On and on we can go. And again and again, we see that these are not simply signs for the sake of signs or just to impress men generically, but they are to call men to an understanding of the God who is, to understand their Creator, to know of His ways, and to declare the glory of His name. And so at this point we see, well, if God has specially revealed Himself through miracles, and this is not accessible to all men, then someone might ask, who is outside of the faith, they might say, well, is this really fair? I mean, you're saying that miracles are a way that God brings forth to convince people that He is the Lord and that He ought to be worshipped. Is that really fair? Shouldn't I be able to receive that? Because after all, that's the reason that I have a hard heart and that I'm not willing to turn to God. Because if I were able to just see a miracle, it wouldn't have to be a big one. Maybe just a little miracle. My name blazing in the sky. Perhaps the stars kind of rearrange themselves. Or maybe even something smaller. Maybe I could put a little fleece out and it's wet in the morning. Any of those things, then, in fact, I would surely believe. Well, what do we have to say to that? Clearly, that's not going to be something that the Lord is going to provide to everyone. In fact, we see in the Gospels, it's the wicked generation that seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah and the dying and rising of the Lord. But we also need to consider that there are lying signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12 talks about these lying signs and wonders that Satan and his demons and those who follow after them are able to bring forth. And there's some debate. I won't go too far into the tangent, but there's some question about whether these are in fact genuine miracles or whether they're like what the magicians in the time of Pharaoh were able to bring forth, kind of parlor tricks and magic in that sense. I think you can make a good case that indeed no one but God can perform a true miracle. And we see in Revelation, for example, all of these things that are designed to mimic the miracles of God, but they're not really the case. So the beast seems to rise again, but he wasn't actually mortally wounded in the first place, and things of that sort. But regardless, my point in this particular case is that regardless of how we are to interpret these signs, there are signs that seem amazing, that seem spectacular from a human vantage point. There are lying signs and wonders that are not, in fact, testifying of the power of God, but are meant to deceive, that are meant to mislead. And this is why we see in the beginning of Galatians that, even if an angel should appear to you and should bring another gospel, let him be anathema. There's no way in which those signs are to be followed. And so we have to ask someone who's asking this question about, well, if only I had a miracle, I would believe. Well, on what basis were you be able to discern between these lying signs and the true signs that come from God? And the fact is, someone who has a heart that's hardened against God in the first place, someone who rejects the Word of God as it's revealed, will not have the equipment to discern rightly between them. And I've had the opportunity to speak with some before. I don't know if you've had the experience also, but I've been able to talk with people who have had visions and who claim that they had some angelic revelation, and it was not in concert with the Bible, and it was kind of leaving them in kind of a religion of Oprah kind of state, where it was just, they were impressed by some higher power, and, the higher power may have been questioning things in the Bible. And I brought up this issue with one of these people about the fact that there are lying signs and wonders, and that how would they be able to distinguish between some power greater than themselves, which could be a fallen angel, which could be a demon. And they had to confess that was a possibility. They didn't know. And so that's one aspect. Secondly, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness give us ample reason not to think down these lines, right? They had miracles galore during that time of their wandering. I mean, what more could you ask for? A pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. That should convince anyone, right? But we see time and time again that these miracles impress for the moment, and then hardness of heart kicks in, and these miracles are quickly cast off, and people would rather follow their own devices. Even at Mount Sinai, there's this trembling, there's fear of the Lord, and then all of a sudden it's, oh, well, we can't receive that. You know, you go talk to God for us. We'll go build a golden calf down here and be happy amongst ourselves. And so in addition to their account, we could also add, for example, Luke 16, the parable of the rich man Lazarus. This is kind of the classical location to go to for this particular question, because there you had the rich man saying, well, look, you know, you need to send someone to go to my brothers, because if they had someone from the dead, you know, then surely they would believe. And what does the word come back? No, they have the law and the prophets. They have Moses. They have the revealed word of God. What makes you think that they would then believe? Even if someone rises from the dead, they would not believe. And of course, that was the case for our Lord himself. And so, finally, we consider the words of our Lord to Thomas, that blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. For those who have a heart that is willing to turn to God, faith is the evidence of things unseen. Faith does not require these signs. In fact, it is the wicked and adulterous generation that requires that. So those are some things you might consider as someone demands a miracle of you. Next, consider in God's special revelation that God has revealed in theophanies. Theophanies are those instances where God manifests his presence in a special way. Think, for example, of the burning bush, where the Lord is present there in that special way, or many times in which the angel of the Lord is said to do this or that, and some see in that a pre-incarnate theophany or a revelation of Christ himself. But ultimately, of course, we see God revealed in a sense above all of these other theophanies in Emmanuel, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is special revelation with capital letters, right? That the Lord descends in his humiliation, takes on a human nature, and is God among us, is revealing God. He who has seen Jesus Christ has seen the Father. We know that he has revealed the express image of the invisible God in that way. And so, likewise, as people will demand a miracle, some people will demand a theophany. They will demand a manifestation of the presence of God. Well, if God, you know, talked to me directly, then I would believe. Well, many of these same considerations we brought forth a moment ago will apply in this case also. But again, we would say that in the time of Christ, here was the greatest theophany or something greater than all of the theophanies put together, depending on how you want to look at it. And yet, what happened? Men, in their hardness of heart, rejected that light that was coming into the world. The darkness received him not. His own received him not. And they remained in disbelief. And so, even Satan can manifest himself as an angel of light. And so, again, we would consider the other aspect of it, too, that unless men are willing to consider with the mind of God in his scripture, consider what a theophany would be, even if they had their request fulfilled in some sense and they had some revelation, how would they know who it was they were seeing? No, we need to have that believing heart of faith that sees God in Christ. Okay, so we've seen special revelation then in a number of aspects. Finally, in revelation of predictive prophecy, that Isaiah 41, for example, is something of a trial of the false gods, that God brings all the idols before him, all the gods of the nations, and says, look, you know, my people, we're going to evaluate this, let's reason together, let's consider these idols, and let's see what we would have to do to see if they have a right to be called gods. What should we demand of them? And so he comes forth as that prosecuting attorney and says, well, let's see what these guys can do. Can they, for example, tell us what's happened in the past? And more importantly, can they tell us what the reason is that things have happened in the past? Can they give us an exhaustive understanding of history? No, they just kind of sit there, don't they? Well, can they give us an understanding of the things which are to come? Can they give us a prophecy that predicts into the future and which comes to pass perfectly every time? No, they can't do that either. And so there's this trial of these that are called gods. And so in Isaiah 41:23, the Lord says, declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Which, of course, they can't do. They have eyes but see not, ears but hear not, and so forth. But the true and living God, of course, is able to bring his prophecy to fulfillment every time. Minor example, in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, we see a prophecy of the fate that will befall anyone who tries to rebuild the city of Jericho, that will fall upon his sons, and you know, when the gates are built, then the sons will die, and so forth. And this comes to pass exactly in 1 Kings 16. And we see time and time again the same thing happening in Scripture, that God, by his fulfillment of predictive prophecy, reveals that he is a true God and that all others are false. So now I'll come to the close of our section on revelation of God. Now let's consider the uniqueness of God's existence along a similar vein than what we've been discussing here. Again, Isaiah 45:22, for I am God and there is no other. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 96. And someone wants to read 96:3-5 in the Psalter, I would appreciate it. Psalm 96, verses 3 through 5. Thank you. So we see this claim, all the gods of the peoples are idols. This is a strong claim. You can imagine various other statements that could be made at this point. Well, the gods of the nations are lesser gods, and I am the greater God. Or the gods of the nations are very weak, but I am the God that Israel is to be most concerned with, and the one that has the greatest influence over your crops, or any of these other things. But that's not what the claim the Lord makes is. He claims that all the gods of the peoples are idols, that they have as much existence as the block of wood that is before the people and nothing more. And so we see then that the Lord makes this claim to be uniquely God. It says he is to be feared above all gods, all that are called gods, he is to be feared. And the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, because he has, in fact, existence, and he is above all of these others that falsely make the claim to be God. And so, let's consider further this idea, all the gods of the peoples are idols. Again, this takes into account all these different forms of false human religion. And the fact that they are idols, like I said, in the one sense, that refers to the idea that an idol, you know, as prophets talk about, that you take half the wood, you put it in the fire, you burn it and you use it to cook your food, take the other half and you bow down and worship before it. As if to think that there's something magical in this wood that you plainly use for these common purposes, that's foolishness. There's one sense in which the gods of the nation are just that. But also, in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20, we see something about the nature of the worship of the pagans, in this case referred to as the Gentiles. And so in this section, we read this. What am I saying then, talking about food sacrifice to idols, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And so, again, in one sense, the idol is nothing, and the idol certainly has no power compared to the true and living God. The idol is no God at all. But that's not to say that there is no evil power associated with these idols, because lurking behind the face of these idols are what men are offering sacrifices to, and those are these demons that are seeking to provide, as we looked at, lying signs and wonders that are providing false doctrine that will steer people astray. And these are those which all of false religion points people toward. So, likewise, as we consider the gods of the nations, you might consider what we talked about before. We talked about how the knowledge of God, in some sense, is universal, that it reaches out over all the earth, as we saw in the Psalm that we looked at, and in Isaiah 45. But you see also then that there's some tension with what we're discussing here, that the knowledge of God in one sense is universal, but also at the same time, men are receiving that knowledge, coming into an understanding of who God is, but they are serving and worshiping false gods and demons. And so we understand then that this universal knowledge of God is not necessarily a saving knowledge of God, not necessarily one that will inevitably draw men into a relationship with the true and living God. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 15:34 that in the context of bad company corrupting good morals, that, quote, "For some have no knowledge of God." And so, again, you line that up against what we were talking about before. Everyone has knowledge of God in the sense of knowing his power and his divinity and those attributes that we considered. But some have no knowledge of God in the sense that they are not savingly believing upon the Lord. And as we see, bad company corrupts good morals. They are living in such a way that they are not manifesting a knowledge of God in the sense of knowing and obeying his law, knowing his heart, and following after him. And so we see then the call in Isaiah 45:22 again. Look unto me and be saved. So this knowledge, which is coming through God's special revelation, then calls to more than simply an acknowledgement of God's divinity, which is something that the demons are able to do, but it goes beyond that to looking to God for salvation. Again, in the context of the uniqueness of God's existence, he is the only one that you can look to be saved, because all the gods of the nations are idols. They're incapable of saving. And so what are some of these gods of the nations? Well, Some are professing to serve the deity, as we've seen. But in fact, what are they doing? They're worshiping the creation. They're worshiping something less than God himself. So what are some of these things? Well, I considered some of the different ways in which creation has been worshipped over time, the different religions. And we see in time of the writing of the New Testament, there was emperor worship, there was worship of Caesar. That's certainly happened in many of human religions, worshipping some kind of human authority figure, worshipping ancestors, bowing down before molten images of Molech, we see in the Bible. Worshipping the celestial bodies. We see men worshipping the sun and the moon. Men having sacred cows and worshipping things that they see, you know, spirits in trees. And we see then the claims of Romans 1 then brought fully to light in the sense that it's not merely an abstract way in which men are given to idolatry, but that there are many who do in fact worship the creation. We see that those who they had come to a knowledge of God, they are without excuse, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And goes on to say they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So this is what idolatry inevitably tends toward. It tends toward this paganism of worshipping the creation. Now there are some that will rightly denounce that paganism, but they claim to have a higher form of worship. They claim to serve even the God of Scripture. But there they fall short as well. See in Romans 10, 2 through 4, talking about those who were adherents of Judaism, as we might say today, but were not savingly believing in Christ. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we can consider those who are adherents to Judaism, who, in the modern sense, or who are adherents to Islam, these faiths that claim to be based upon the Bible, many others as well. But yet we can see that, in fact, regardless of how much apparent zeal they have for God, that without the true knowledge of God, what do? They also are given to idolatry, are they not? What do we see in Romans 10? We see that here, the idol they set up is a righteousness of their own. So they're rejecting, they're being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that righteousness that comes from the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes from his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And they are seeking to set up an idol of their own righteousness. So one way or another, all of the gods of men are idols. The gods and the nations, everything but the true God, is an idol of one form or another. An idol in the sense of being part of the creation, an idol in the sense of being something fashioned by man's own hand, a righteousness of his own. And so Isaiah 45:20, they have no knowledge that carry the wood of their graven image, and they pray to a God that cannot save. All of these gods not only are idols, but they cannot save. As we see in Acts 4:12, there is none other is there salvation, for neither in any other name under heaven is there given among men wherein we must be saved. And so what does this belie then? It belies this notion in our day that's very popular of coming to God as we understand him. This is what you see, for example, in the 12-step program and in many other areas, that we are to simply approach God as we understand him, as we can conceive him and conjure him up, and that that is good enough. In fact, I recently heard a well-known Christian leader on, I think it was on Hannity's America or something like this, and he was asked the question, how can I get to heaven? What must someone do to get to heaven? And you think, well, that's, you know, a softball question, right? And he gave an answer along the lines of submitting as much of myself as I can to as much of Jesus as I am able, as I'm able to, or as I understand. And kind of scratch your head a little bit at that point and go, okay. But there's danger down that line because, you know, regardless of what he may have intended, if we go along this God as you understand him notion, we may well open the door to idols. And so we need to worship the one God that can save, the God revealed in the Scriptures, the true and the unique, the one and only God. So next, moving on to the denial of God's existence. Let's open to Psalm 14 as we consider those who would then deny these things that are true that we have considered thus far. Psalm 14 begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord?" So we'll conclude there for the moment. We see here an illustration of the doctrine we know as total depravity. That men, by nature, are corrupt. There's none who does good, and there is none who seeks after God. And how is this illustrated? It's illustrated in the denial of even God's existence. Greg Nicholls says, "The open denial of God's existence is high-handed moral foolishness." I love the way he put that. It's folly, as we'll see, to deny God in one's heart. But how much more is it folly to openly deny the Creator God? And so, we can even attest to the witness of there being a common understanding through the men of the world that there exists a Creator God. Even though many do not understand God in the sense that we talked about before, everyone has this sense, and there's ways in which this is reflected by the fact that man is, in essence, very religious. Obviously not all saving true religion, but man throughout the world is very religious, and we see this common awareness of a Creator. And so this open rejection of the existence of God betrays even that. And so, from Greg Nicholls' notes, that even man's false religions betray that he still senses that he stands condemned before his Creator. And so we see then this folly of this open denial of the existence of God. And so what is the explanation we can give of this folly? Well, Psalm 10 explains a little bit of the same, explains why men do such. And for example, starting in verse 3, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God." Verse 4, rather. "God is in none of his thoughts." And he goes on to say in his heart, "I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity." And so what's happening in this case, in the pride of his countenance, he says, God will not require it. He is saying that that lightning hasn't struck me yet, basically. I haven't come under any seeming judgment of God. I'll never be in adversity. I'm never going to have to give account for any of these things. And God must not be attentive or must not care, or there must not be a God that is going to call me to account. But what is he failing to understand in his folly? He's failing to understand that God's kindness is there for a reason, that God's long-suffering his delay of judgment is there to bring him to repentance. And so we see then that the atheism does not spring from, in fact, the intellectual difficulties that it claims to be based upon, but instead is founded upon a desire for moral decadence, a desire to live as one desires, as one wills, apart from any sense of accountability to God. But then back in Psalm 14, we see something a little bit more subtle yet. We see this outward manifestation of a denial of God's existence, but we see something more too. We see the fool has said in his heart, and this is a more subtle form of denial of the existence of God, a heart atheism. Okay, so men who in their folly make this outward denial of God's existence, as in Psalm 10, and also heart atheism. And sadly, this is something that all of mankind struggles with. Even those who are savingly in Christ at times are tempted in their hearts to act as though God is not there, as though they do not have an account to give to God. This is the case for all of us. But those who are in Christ know this and repent of it and seek to cast out doubt and to ask the Lord to help our unbelief. But those who are apart from Christ are totally given over to this heart atheism. And what does this bring forth? Well, we see in Psalm 14, this type of heart atheism brings forth moral corruption. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. And this should be no surprise to us, for the Lord teaches that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And he who brings forth good treasures out of his good heart will speak and do good. He who has evil treasures in his heart will bring forth evil. This is a simple principle that the Lord lays out. And in fact, it is the case. Underlying every act of evil is this attitude of heart atheism. Right? Every act of evil is saying that God is not the one to whom we owe an account. God is not the one whom we must fear. And indeed, what is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? What do you think? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Right? And so what happens here? We see that these men do not have the fear of the Lord. And this is not surprising because it's brought out, it's borne out in their lives. So heart atheism is then at its heart the absence of the fear of God. So then, in our last bit of time here, let's move on to the last point as we consider some of the aspects of the practical importance of God's existence. So, first of all, we can consider this aspect of the moral fruits, even as we have just done. The moral fruits of relying upon God's existence. We see again, they have done abominable works. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And so God's existence is important in turning us to our true and creator God and to give us that sense that even for every idle word that we speak, we will be called to account. We are living always before the presence of God, before whom all things are perpetually laid bare. And how is this then to guide our conduct? If we are living before that one who knows us intimately, there is nothing that we can hide. There is nothing that we can treasure in our heart that is evil, because we need to rely upon him, because he is that God who searches the mysteries of men's hearts. He is the God to whom we owe an account. Also, Psalm 14:4, we see then that this denial of God's existence, part of the practical impact this has is it manifests itself in this hostility toward the people of God. It says that these workers of iniquity who have no knowledge eat up my people as they eat bread. And so one of the ways in which we can then see this denial of God's existence practically worked out in the lives of our fellow men, or even in our own hearts, is the hostility toward God's people, toward a lack of love for the saints, toward a lack of seeking the good of the brethren. And so if there are any who are not warmed by being in the fellowship of the saints, who do not find joy in coming to church and being among God's people, then this would be a searching question that one would have to ask. Is there a hidden heart atheism that may not be evident to other men, that in fact evidences that I am not one who fears the Lord, that I am not one who loves God's people, but in fact I am given over to hostility against God's people? And so you'll have many then that say, well, I would love to be in church, but it's full of hypocrites, and I really would love to worship God, but I can't because of all those horrid people that are there in church. Well, what do we see here? We see that attitude, in fact, betrays a deeper problem, and betrays the fact that there are those who would rather spend company for eternity with hypocrites in hell than to acknowledge their own sin and hypocrisy and join what some have called the only organization on earth that requires an admission of hypocrisy, right? Some are shocked to find hypocrites in the church, so let me tell you that in order to enter the church, one has to acknowledge that one has been living in a sense as a Pharisee, living in a way that hides one's own sin and that does not repent and confess one's own sin. And so, thankfully this is not a proper way of characterizing God's people. God is sanctifying his people and has transformed his people. And the charge of hypocrisy is in the main still slanderous, but still, even at some point we have to say, yes, you're right. There are hypocrites in the church just as there are in the rest of humanity. And in a sense, there's an irony about being able to be honest about hypocrisy, if you can follow that. What else do we see then at the end of Psalm 14:4? And do not call on the Lord. So this heart atheism also works out its dastardly deeds in another practical way, that is in a prayerlessness before God, in a total lack of secret prayer. And I appreciate Pastor Nichols' pastoral sense at this point. He says that it's important to consider that total lack there, because it's not as though all who struggle in consistency with secret prayer are unsaved, but that at the same time, if there is a total lack of that, if there is a total lack of calling upon the Lord, if there is no sense of that fear of the Lord in one's heart, that is another question that one would have to pose to oneself. Is there that heart atheism, regardless of how pious I am in public, regardless of how well I'm able to display my religion before others, if there is a total lack of secret and private prayer before God, have I indeed in my heart said, there is no God? And so, finally, as far as the practical importance of God's existence, we see, again, that the call is to be saved, to look to the Lord and be saved. Again, Isaiah 45:20, that the people pray to a God that cannot save, but look to me, says the Lord. And this is why the existence of God is something that offers hope. It offers hope of deliverance from sin and death, which we all acknowledge, which we all see around us and intimately know. Everyone has a sense, because of what God has revealed, of knowing God's ordinance, of knowing that there is something wrong with creation. There's something wrong with our hearts. And this is why I think R.C. Sproul is so helpful when he has offered this question to ask of our atheist friends and to ask of those who are apart from Christ. He says, to get past some of these intellectual objections that are often raised, I simply like to ask the question, what do you do with your guilt? Doesn't that get right to the heart of the matter? What do you do with your guilt? You may have people try to dance around it and say, well, you know, just because I feel guilty, that's just some biochemical reaction. It doesn't really correspond to anything in reality. But that's whatever they offer at that point will be a very thin objection, because men have a sense of their guilt. Oftentimes with consciences seared as a hot iron, no doubt, but still, underlying it, men have a sense of their guilt. And here we have the offer of a glorious hope in the gospel, that turning to the Lord, that looking to Him to be saved, offers the only hope of deliverance from sin and death. And so this then is the epitome of the practical importance of God's existence, that He exists as the one who calls us into fellowship with Himself, as the one who calls us to turn apart from the idols which are unable to save and turn to the true and living God, that we may know that which is eternal life, to know the Lord and to know Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And so let us then come to prayer before that God. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this opportunity we've had to consider Your Word, and we acknowledge that every word is true, and that we do, in fact, live from every word that proceeds from Your mouth, O Father. And so, Lord, we do beg of You that You will give us a sense of where we have said in our heart that there is no God, of where we have turned aside from You, and that You will humble us, and that as You humble us by the hearing of Your law, that You will strengthen us and that You will exalt us by the believing on Your gospel, and that we will come to You knowing that You have called us into that fellowship, that You've called us into that warm communion with the true and living God. And what a joy and a privilege and a pleasure that is to serve the true God. And so, Lord, we do ask not only that You will bless us in this way, but that You will bless all who are this day under the hearing of Your word, that there would be many who would have a sense of their need of forgiveness of guilt, and their need of forgiveness of sin, which is the reason for that guilt, and that in doing so that they will look to Christ and be saved. So I pray this in His name. Amen.